It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you into the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, December 15th, 2016. We're rolling right along towards the end of the year. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father Greg Gwynn is here. Hello, Dan.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight on the Virtual Bible Study.
Good to be with you as well, and good to be with you on the other end of the line, whether you're listening to us live or in the podcast. We want to hear from you. Questions at collegeview.com is the email address to use. You can also sign in with other listeners in the chat room tonight if you're listening to us live, or give us a call toll free, 877-381-4567. We look forward to hearing from you on the program tonight. Before we can go farther,
I think you're on the same track I was on. I was thinking about giving a little shout out to our daily Bible reading calendar. We've got a new one for 2017. I think, and I know for a fact that some of our listeners have used this Bible reading program. We like it real well. It's the thing I really like about it, it gives you assignments for 5 days a week. That gives you a couple of days a week to catch up if you get behind, and get you through the whole Bible. You can read all of the Bible, or you can read just the New Testament assignments or just the Old Testament assignments. But we've been doing this, I think Arthur is in the chat room. I think Arthur would tell us that we're just about ready to enter into our 15th year of doing the daily Bible reading program.
All right.
And it's just very encouraging, and we like the layout of it. It works sort of through in chronological order, both Old Testament and New Testament, and it's just really a helpful thing. So if you'd like a hard printed copy of the daily Bible reading calendar, send us an email to questions@collegeview.com and just tell us, give us your snail mail address so we can get it in the U.S. mail. And you got plenty of time to get that before the end of the year, ready to start on January 1. Actually, January 1 is on Sunday, so there won't be an assignment on January 1, but there'll be an assignment starting on the 2nd. But what we have done in recent years, and we'll do again, Lord willing, is we'll have this daily Bible reading calendar on the homepage of our collegeview.com website. And so, you know, if you want to go there, you'll be able to access that all year long and just go to your assignments on the website.
All right. So check it out at the website, or better yet, get a hard copy. Send us an email with your mailing address, questions@collegeview.com, and we'll send you one free of charge in the interest of promoting Bible study, which is what this program's all about. And so we're glad that you've tuned in tonight, and we want to have a Bible study on four various questions that you have posed tonight.
You know, oftentimes we do listener questions, Jacob, and we ask listeners to send us questions that are of interest to them. These are not from listeners. These are questions that I've
the host's
dreamed
questions.
Up,
yeah.
Questions that I've dealt with in the past and studied in the past, and I think are interesting, and sometimes you hear questions along these lines, and so these are four questions of my invention. I'll own up to that right at the start.
Okay.
Let's just give a little taste of what we're going to be talking about. First, who is the Antichrist mentioned in 1 John 2, verse 18? Has he come yet? Is he in the world today? Number two, in James 5:14, sick people are to call for the elders, and the elders are to anoint them with oil. Is this a literal means of treating illness? Was it miraculous? Should we be doing this today?
All right.
Number three, was the name Christian given by God, or was it a term of derision used by those who were persecuting the early disciples?
There's an argument for that.
And finally, number four, what is the difference between hell and Hades?
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk about that, Lord willing. So let's jump in, unless we have any other housekeeping.
Well, there's one item of housekeeping that we haven't taken care of yet, and that is Kyle's behind the board.
Kyle's behind the board.
Kyle, last but not least, thanks for being here tonight.
It's always good to be.
Yeah, glad that you're here.
Thanks, Kyle.
All right.
All right. Number one, who is the Antichrist mentioned in 1 John 2 and verse 18? 1 John 2, verse 18 says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, if you stop right there, that's kind of, that's, maybe that could happen. I'm going to read the rest of that verse in a minute, but I wanted to read or make reference to a book that probably a lot of people heard about back years ago. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth.
Right.
And in that, he had a view of end times that he said were going to happen within that current generation. He devoted a whole chapter in Late Great Planet Earth to the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist. He believed the Antichrist was some individual who would come just before the Lord returned and the great battle of Armageddon was fought and Jesus set up his earthly kingdom. Mm-hmm. Of course, heavily loaded with false premillennial notions. But Hal Lindsey wrote that book in 1970, and he said all of that was going to transpire within the current generation. Little problem.
Yeah, that's gone.
That generation, a biblical generation at its probably at its maximum amount of time was 40 years. So 40 years have already passed since 1970, and none of that stuff that Hal Lindsey was talking about has come to pass, which should prove him a false prophet. But I think, you know, people are still not willing to label it as such. What about the Antichrist? The Antichrist only mentioned by John in 1st and 2nd John. He's mentioned five times in four verses. I gave you the verses. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4 verse 3, and 2 John verse 9.
Okay.
But now go back. I don't understand why this is a problem for people to understand this. If you go back and read the whole verse, 1 John 2:18, it's the first reference to the Antichrist. Little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. But then read the rest. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time.
Yeah.
You know, so to be waiting for some specific individual, when John's the only one ever talked about the antichrist, and he acknowledged there were already many antichrists in the world. In literal definition, antichrist would be someone against Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, there were many people against Christ in that time. There are many people against Christ in our time. To be antichrist just means to be against Christ, and there always have been plenty of people that would fit that bill.
Yeah, and so you would think that you'd find some passage, though, that this idea of the antichrist coming, that you're looking for this figure that's going to come that'll sort of tip you off that the end is here. You would think that there would be some passage that says that. This is the only passage that talks about it being the last hour and doesn't even reference the fact that this is your sign.
Yeah,
this figure is the sign that the end is near.
And then if you read the other verses, John actually
defines it.
1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Okay? There's your definition. 1 John 4, verse 3, a little more definition. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. It's a spirit of denial, a spirit of refusing to accept that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God.
And there's not just one person that does that, but many. There were many then, and there are still many today.
Yeah. And then the last reference, 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Again, to deny Christ, to be against Christ, is Antichrist. So there's not one specific person. I think that's clear. The Bible certainly doesn't lend to all the mystery or hocus pocus of some of these premillennialists who want to suggest, you know, this evil personage will show up, you know, in the last days just before the Lord returns. Just before the great battle of Armageddon, you know, and you know, people have been identified. Different people in our time have been identified. Maybe he's the Antichrist, you know. Well, I'd say there are a lot of Antichrists in the world today.
Yeah.
People who deny Jesus.
All right, 877-381-4567. Questions at collegeview.com. The chat room is wide open, but silent as a tomb right now. We'll get to that tomb idea here later on in the program, but. Let us know your thoughts.
We got a couple of emails in, Jacob. One is from Kent in Georgia, who says the term Antichrist used here suggests over, against, or opposed to. That's what anti means. So an Antichrist is one who is over or against or opposed to Christ. Regarding the signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, our Lord stated, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many," Matthew 24:5. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they may deceive the very elect." This is not an endorsement of the false system of premillennialism, but rather a description of that which would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. It is also the case that throughout the New Testament age, there will be those who oppose or are against Christ. This is speaking about a movement or various movements who are opposed to or against Christ. All opposing sound doctrine are against Christ. And so Kent agrees, is not talking about a specific individual. There were Antichrist in the first century, and there are Antichrist in this century.
John says that...
Jeff
says, first, the Antichrist is not a he, it is a they. An Antichrist is anyone who is against Christ. John even says the passage mentioned that there were Antichrists in the world who, when he wrote the epistle, and a couple verses down in verse 22, he defines exactly what an Antichrist is.
Exactly right. Okay. That's always befuddled me, why people have this mysterious notion of the Antichrist and are as though he hasn't come yet. We're looking for him. We're scared that he might show up, you know. Take the verses. The verses explain it thoroughly. I don't see how there could be any doubt about that at all.
Well, it does make for a good story, and it does probably sell a lot of books.
I suppose Hal Lindsey made a fortune on his book, Late Great Planet Earth.
Yeah.
And as I said, I think he should be thoroughly discredited as a false teacher, but I don't think that's ever happened to him.
All right. It's.
I don't know if he's still living or not. He may be. Do you know?
I don't believe he is. I don't believe he is. But anyhow, let's go ahead and take a break. When we get back, another passage that causes some concern and confusion, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call upon the elders to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is a passage. Well, there's a lot of differing opinions.
And we've got a couple of different opinions. We're going to talk about them. An explanation that works, but there may be others, and we'll talk about that.
I knew someone in years past who took it literally. Had a mother that was sick, and she was putting the oil on her.
Was she an elder?
She was not an elder.
Well, then she wasn't doing it. She wasn't doing what the pastor said.
She thought it would work, and I don't think it did. But
it's because she didn't call for the elders. If you're going to do it, you got to do it the way
it
says.
Right way. Well, yep. Okay. We'll talk about that on the other side. Don't go anywhere. The Virtual Bible Study will continue right after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The Virtual Bible Study will be right back after this.
I'm Trent Haynes, a member of the College View Church of Christ, with a reminder about the update mailing list for the Virtual Bible Study. Every Thursday shortly after noon, an email message is sent out with information about the topic for discussion on that evening's program. You're invited to start sending feedback and comments that are then included during the broadcast. If you'd like to be added to our update list, just send a message to questions@collegeview.com and put "add me to the list" in the subject line. That's all there is to it.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. The person who is pulling the oars usually doesn't have time to rock the boat. When men speak evil of you, live so that no one will believe them. Man, wish I'd said that.
Share your comment with the world. Call in now and be a part of the Virtual Bible Study. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program tonight, and we appreciate you listening. Philip in the chat room has some great comment here. He says, great thoughts and verses on the Antichrist. The Bible is its own best commentary and tells us of certain things, including the Antichrist, and defines what these things are. And it is so sad that many miss the obvious, but shows us how much error is being taught out there. Good comment from Philip. That the Bible is its own best commentary. Yeah. Let the Bible define its terms.
I guess it's just sort of a reality check how easy it is to get people worked up and led astray. If you could be led astray on the Antichrist, then when, as Philip says, it's just so obvious. And lots of people are led astray on the Antichrist thing. If that just tells us how bad a shape the religious world is.
Reality check. Thank you for those comments tonight, Philip. All right.
All right, let's go to the question of the anointing with oil. Everybody, you're going to have to get your Bibles open now and follow along with us on this. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5, let's read the context all the way through. All right. Starting verse 13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing songs. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. All right, it goes on to say, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right. So let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, let's take one view. I want to give Kent's view a hearing because it is an explanation of the passage,
and it's
feasible. Workable.
There are two different views, and this is maybe a subset of that one view that. We'll read it, and we'll talk about it.
Okay, so Kent says, the anointing of the sick with oil in James 5:14 points to a symbolic act and thus served as a token of the power of God by which the healing was accomplished. The case being that individuals were to send for the elders rather than doctors points toward that of a miraculous healing. Those elders of local New Testament churches obviously were among those who were miraculously gifted as per 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, who as servants of Christ could perform such miracles to confirm the word of God as being true. Such miraculous gifts were temporary and ceased upon the close of the apostolic age, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13.
Okay, interesting.
So Kent takes it that it was a physical healing, right? But it was miraculously performed. The oil was just a symbolic part of the miraculous healing that was accomplished by elders who were gifted of the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous gifts of healing.
All right. So Kent would say, yes, it was a physical healing, but it was limited to the first century when those miraculous gifts were being given.
Now, I think this is an explanation that's often offered in the text. It's not the view I take. I don't want to discredit Kent here, but it's not the view I take. And one of my problems with this view is that it supposes that all elders of all New Testament congregations possessed the miraculous power of healing. I don't know that any did. It would not surprise me that there were elders who had such powers, because we know that Christians in the New Testament era received the laying on of the apostles' hands, and different Christians had gifts of the Spirit. They varied. There were a number of different gifts of the Holy Spirit. The position that Kent has espoused assumes that elders of all New Testament congregations had this specific power. We don't know that any had. They very well could have, and very likely some did have, but we don't know that any had, let alone that they all had. And the position would require that all elders in New Testament churches had such power. And I would come way short of being able to establish that from the Scripture.
Another point I would make is it would also assume that the purpose of miracles in this first century was to heal the sickness.
Well, but Kent mentions that it would be a sort of that
sign.
Confirming.
Which it could be. But what we know, it wasn't in general just that purpose, because we know Paul didn't heal even
everybody.
His own thorn in the flesh.
And Paul didn't even heal some of his own co-workers.
It wasn't the prescription he gave Timothy for his stomach's ailments in 1 Timothy 5. So he didn't tell Timothy to call the elders. So it you could see some evidence leaning you away from the idea that it was a physical healing.
Okay, and so that's the position I take.
It certainly could be a plausible explanation.
It's possible, but I think maybe a more workable explanation is that it wasn't talking about physical sickness. It was talking about spiritual sickness. I want to read Jeff's email. Jeff says, while it's true that in some cultures, some oils were used for some ailments, and to some extent, oils are used in this country today. However, the sickness James was referring to was spiritual sickness, not physical. If one had sin in their life, they could go before the elders for their prayers and guidance to help find the strength to overcome and repent of their sins. This doesn't mean that those with physical sicknesses can't be prayed for as well. It's a perfectly righteous thing to do to ask God to help others recover from illnesses and such. I'm on the same track as Jeff there, and let me tell you why. Go back to, if you all got your Bibles open, go back again and look at the context first. The context is suggesting activities that are spiritual in nature. Notice, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. The word afflicted, it's only used three other places in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 9, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And in those places, the word afflicted suggests suffering hardship. So I think James is addressing those who are being persecuted, perhaps, who are suffering hardship for the cause of Christ, and his instruction is pray about it.
Okay.
No. Then that's contrasted. The afflicted, if you're afflicted, pray. The contrast to that is if you're merry, sing psalms. The expression is any merry literally is the soul is well. Any of you whose soul is well, what do you do when your soul is well? Well, you sing psalms. And so if you're afflicted, pray. If you're merry or if things are going well. So if things are not going well for you, pray about that. If things are going well for you, sing psalms of praise to God. I think it's suggesting spiritual activities. All right. Now skip over verses 14 and 15. Put a hold on those because those are the ones we want to understand better. But go to verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Again, that's spiritual in nature. That's not talking about a physical problem.
Yeah.
So I think the context, both before the verses in question and after the verses in question, the context is of spiritual activities, things in the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
Now, look at the results that are promised. In verse 15, we're still considering that, but in the first part of verse 15, but the last part of verse 15 says that part of the result that was to be obtained was if they have sinned, if they have committed sin, they shall be forgiven. That's spiritual for sure.
That is.
So you're going to call for the elders, and certainly one of the definite results will be a spiritual result. Well, you know, that makes you think. That it says if they have sinned. Well, why would you call for the elders? Well, maybe I'm just feeling really weak and under trial. I'm not strong. I feel like I could fall. I haven't sinned yet, but I want to call for the elders to get their strength. And if it has already progressed to the point of sin, then those sins will be forgiven. I think it's talking about spiritual things. The healing has to do with verse 16, the faults that have been confessed and the ones that they have and the faults that have been prayed for.
Okay.
And the promise is our prayers will avail much.
Yeah.
So I think again the context of these statements has to do with spiritual things, not physical ones.
Okay.
Now look at the verses specifically that are sort of the point of contention. Verses 14 and 15. Let's read those again. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. All right, now look at those verses. First of all, the word sickness there is a Greek word found 85 times in the New Testament. Most of the times in the epistles, and every place where it's used, with the possible exception of here, every place that it's used is talking about a spiritual condition. For instance, in Romans 14, the first verses where it talks about the weak brother, that's the word. That's the same word. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Plenty of places in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it's called an infirmity. But
that's the word that's translated sick here.
Yeah. In other places, it's translated weak, and it's a clear reference to their spiritual condition.
Okay.
All right. Secondly, the work of elders is a spiritual work.
Right.
They're spiritual shepherds. They watch for our souls. They rule over the church. They admonish those who are unruly. I can't find another single place in all of the New Testament that assigns elders physical work. Work relative to the physical condition of a person. Mm-hmm. Their work is defined as a spiritual work. The elders are to be called, they're to go, they're to anoint with oil. Now, what about anointing with oil? Found six ways that anointing with oil is used in the New Testament. A lot of them in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 16, you used oil to anoint someone to a high office. In 1 Kings 17, they did use oil to make bread. They used it in the baking process. Psalm 104, verse 15, it was a cosmetic for the face. You put it on your face as a cosmetic.
Yeah, okay.
Exodus 27, 20, it was used as to make light in lamps. In Luke chapter 10, verse 34, Good Samaritan, what did he do? He poured in oil and wine into the wounded man's wound. So it was used as a healing compound sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, it speaks of it as a symbol of spiritual blessings. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, a symbol of spiritual blessings. So, again, the anointing with oil sometimes was used in a literal sense, but sometimes it was used in a figurative or spiritual sense, especially the idea of anointing someone to a high office, for instance.
Okay.
I would argue, can certainly be pointing us in the direction that the elders were to be called for someone who was spiritually sick, not physically sick. They maybe hadn't sinned yet. Verse 15 suggests, if they have sinned, if this spiritual weakness in them has progressed so far to the point that they have already sinned, then calling for the elders coming, anointing them in oil in the sense of using it in that symbolic spiritual sense, then, and the promise is, but notice, I think maybe the most compelling argument of all is that the healing was guaranteed.
100% success rate.
Always successful. No failures.
Yeah, read it. Verse 15.
Yeah, verse 15 says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The fact of the matter is that, as you mentioned earlier, Jacob, some in the New Testament were not healed of sicknesses. Paul left Trophimus sick in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul himself had the thorn in the flesh and was sick.
And did he not pray in faith?
Yeah.
Well, did that save him as far as his physical illness?
No, yeah.
Didn't do that.
Now, I think the quibble that would be offered from those who say it was talking about miraculous healing, miraculous healings, when affected, always worked. People with miracle power who did miracles didn't fail in the miracles they performed. I guess that argument
that would
could be
an
made.
Argument, yeah.
But I believe that this passage, in other words, if you take the position it was miraculous healings, then it really isn't applicable to us. And the elders should not be called because they couldn't do this today if they wanted to, because nobody has miracle-working power. But I think elders today still should be called in the gist of what is being taught here, because I think it's talking about people with spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness, and needing and wanting help.
And they ought to be anointing with oil in the name of the
Lord.
And
it will work. It will always work.
Always work. Yeah. Okay.
So my position, with all due respect to Kent's position, it is a position that's often offered in explanation of this somewhat difficult text, but I think the context of this bears out that it's talking about spiritual condition, not physical condition.
Jeff in the chat room says, those in high office like Saul and David, who were anointed by Samuel, for example, were anointed with oil. And that's a good observation. Thank you for that, Jeff.
Exactly right. But there again, it's the idea of a symbolic act to accomplish a purpose, and not a literal healing application of oil.
All right. Well, that's a good way to end the first half of our program and get to our bullet point for the week. And when we get back, two more challenging questions. The next one we want to talk about is the name Christian. There's an argument that name was used in derision. interesting. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And well, can we look at that and say, well, they were making fun of people who were following Christ in all three of those times? And maybe that was the case. What do you think? Or was that a name that was given by God? Let us know your thoughts. We'll get your thoughts on the other side of this bullet point. Don't go anywhere. The Virtual Bible Study will continue right after this.
Enjoying the Virtual Bible Study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. We continue to hear folks misuse religious terminology. This happens frequently in regards to the various titles that define the roles of individuals. Here's a simple grouping of some terms that are synonymous. Christian, disciple, servant of the Lord, child of God, saint. Note that the term saint applies to all baptized believers, Philippians 1 verse 1, not to a special select few who have had special honors conferred upon them. Other synonymous terms, elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, shepherds. Note that these are always mentioned in the plural. The term pastor has been misapplied by many people and is wrongly used as a synonym for preacher. The term bishop has been perverted through the centuries to mean someone high up in a universal church organization. No such organizational structure or office is authorized in the Bible. There are to be elders in every church, Acts 14, verse 23. Again, preacher, evangelist. Observe that the preacher may be an elder, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, and thus might be a pastor, but in most instances this is not true and the terms are absolutely not synonymous. The preacher is often referred to as a minister. This is not really inaccurate, for all Christians are to be ministers, literally meaning one who acts as an agent or an instrument of another. But to use the term minister exclusively for the preacher leaves a potential for misunderstanding. We should stress that the New Testament teaches no clergy-laity distinction. It is very important to point out that the term reverend is found only once in the Bible, Psalms 111, verse 9, and is applied only to God, not to any man. Let's be careful to use Bible terms in Bible ways. Accurate use of these Bible words shows that we are rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
Wow, this internet thing is really growing. And what could be better than using the internet for Bible study? I guess that's what they were thinking when they dreamed up the virtual Bible study. Good idea, don't you think?
Missed a recent virtual Bible study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the virtual Bible study.
We're back on the program tonight. Remind you, this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more about us at our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com. If you've never been there, maybe you're catching us on iTunes and you've never been out to the website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com is where you go. Find out more about us and more about the College View Church of Christ and where you find out how to come and visit with us if you're in the Columbia, Tennessee area. We'd love to meet you. TheVirtualBibleStudy.com. Questions at collegeview.com is the email address to use to get your free Bible reading calendar for 2017. Get in line now and get yours before the calendar rolls over to 2017 so you're ready to start fresh in January. We're talking about challenging and concerning questions on the program tonight. We've gotten two down, two to go.
Right, we already talked about the Antichrist. We talked about calling for the elders to anoint with oil. Let's go to question three. Question three was the name Christian given by God, or was it a term of derision used by those who were persecuting early Christians? Okay. Well, let's look at our emails to get us started into this discussion. Kent says, regarding Acts 11, verse 26, Acts 11, verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It says, Acts 11, 26, the disciples being called Christians, the phrase, and he gives the Greek word krimatiso, the word is were called, and necessitates that that was a divine call. There are eight times where that word is used in the New Testament. In every instance, the term is used as a divine utterance. It thus was an inspiration of God that the disciples were called Christians. Mm-hmm. I agree with Kent, but I think it's interesting. I think that's one of the great arguments. The word's only used eight times, this word that, called or were called.
Okay.
It is always used in reference to a divine announcement, a God-given pronouncement.
Yeah, and And so that's a good argument to make there. And the term Christian though only appears three times.
Yeah, Acts 11:26.
Acts 26:28. Paul said before Agrippa, we remember that, Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian.
So there's two times in Acts. One time in Acts 11, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. 26, what verse was 12?
28.
26, chapter 26, verse 28. Mm-hmm. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then 1 Peter, what is it? 1 Peter 4, verse 16.
Yes.
Verse 15 says, "If let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf."
Okay, so the argument is that you're suffering as a Christian because they're making fun of you, that they're making fun of you as a Christian. But Agrippa was making fun of Paul, you almost made me to be a Christian. And then in Acts chapter 11, that's the first place that they ever came up with this term of derision was in Antioch, and they started calling them Christians.
Now, Jeff in his email to us says he thinks it comes from both directions. God gave the name. He references Isaiah 62 that we want to look at in a minute. He says the first use of it was done as a term of derision to the followers of Christ in Acts 11, verse 26. Now, I don't see that in Acts 11, verse 26. I don't see that there. You know, it just makes a statement. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and he says it was done in derision, but there's no indication.
You'd have to read into the context that it was the non-Christians who were calling them that.
And it doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that.
Yeah.
You could look at Kant's argument that term indicates a holy calling or divine calling.
Yeah, the were called. Let's go through some arguments. First of all, and again, I'm taking the position as a God-given name. Although, I had a quote here. Here's a quote from a guy at Auburn University named Mark Madison. He says, surprisingly, the word Christian appears only three times in the New Testament. The New Testament's use of the term indicates that it was a term of derision, a term placed on Christ's followers by their critics. Christian was not so much a name that they chose as a name that was applied to them. They were called Christians. This is consistent with our observation that it was a term placed upon them by hostile critics.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's saying. I just disagree with that.
Okay.
And let's explain why. First of all, let's go to the Isaiah prophesied that God was going to give a new everlasting name to his people. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 65, if you're taking notes, make sure you get that right. Isaiah 65, verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, is condemning his chosen people of that time. He said, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and they just keep rebelling against me again and again and again. Skip down to verse 15. Therefore I will number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Now look, he's going to say in verse 15, the Lord shall slay thee and call his servants by another name.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, Isaiah chapter 65, beginning verse 2 and running down through verse 15, describes God's giving up on the children of Israel, basically. He tried and tried and tried, and they'd been rebellious over and over and over again, and he says, I'm going to send judgment on you, but I'm going to call my servants by a different name. God's going to give a new name. Back up to chapter 62. So that was in chapter 65. In chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see my righteousness, and all the kings, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name.
Yeah.
So there's the verse that most people point to, Isaiah 62, verse 2. Thou shalt be called by a new name, And where's the name going to come from? A new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name.
Mm-hmm.
A new name was going to be given. So Isaiah clearly, I think, prophesied of a new name to be given in chapter 65 and also in chapter 62.
Now, an interesting observation there from chapter 62 is that it was linked with the calling of the Gentiles, and we can also link that over to what's happening in Acts.
Yeah, so when did that new name come in Acts? Think about that. It didn't come initially. It didn't come at the start when the gospel was only going to the Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, case of Cornelius, the gospel started going to the Gentiles, and then in chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians, a new name. That fits. That all fits, doesn't
it? Okay, yeah.
All right. Also, again, as Kent mentioned, that expression, we're called, be called, I think Kent said he found 8 times. I found 9 times where the term was used in the New Testament, always talking about a calling by God. I think that's a strong argument as well. And then one of the verses where it's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we read, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer," or this is 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matter. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Why would Peter encourage disciples to glorify God by wearing a name that was a taunt or a given by their critics, as that one man said? Maybe he's saying glorify God by enduring the suffering. I suppose that would be the explanation. I don't know. I think Peter says glorify God. Wear the name that he gave you, basically, as an explanation there.
Yeah, okay. Just from a couple of practical observations, what's derogatory about the name Christian? It just means follower of Christ. What would be derogatory in that? Now, I could see something like you big goofballs, or the disciples were called goofballs first in Antioch, or they were called a bunch of dumbos.
They were called a bunch of morons, in Antioch. No.
But there's nothing derogatory in saying you're
like... But, they did throw around some derogatory terms. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, when they arrested Paul in Jerusalem, "We have found this fellow, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes."
That was derogatory.
And then later in verse 14, "I, Paul, confess unto thee that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets." Paul. So they did identify these people as heretics. They called them a sect. They did use derogatory terms, but in the three instances where the word is found in the New Testament, there's nothing in the context that would indicate it was being derogatory.
Yeah, right. And another observation would be, what would be noteworthy about this if it was a derogatory term? Why note in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch? It could be like, taking your kids back to your hometown where you grew up, and you drive by the playground, and you say... "And kids, that swing set over there, was the first time they ever called me a nerd." What's noteworthy about that? Why document that? If that was the case, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay.
Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul encouraged disciples to wear the name of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He said, basically saying, don't call yourselves after me or any of these men. Call yourself after Christ, because he's the one who was crucified for you, and it was in his name that you were baptized. He was actually encouraging them to wear the name of Christ and not some other name.
Yeah.
And then finally, James spoke of the worthy name by which you were called. James chapter 2, verse 7. Now, it doesn't use the word Christian. James chapter 2, verse 7, King James Version says, "Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" In other words, these critics, or these skeptics, these persecutors, they blaspheme They blaspheme what? The worthy name by which you are called. Mm-hmm. The New American Standard Version says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? The Revised Standard Version says, is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name which was invoked over you?
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, captures the idea of that expression, we're called. It was a God-given designation.
Yeah.
I think for all those reasons, then, I would say, no, the name Christian is the new name that God promised by the prophet Isaiah.
All right. In the chat room, Jeff says it was just, he's commenting about his question, or his answer to the question, it was just my understanding. Granted, I have a bad habit of getting things confused sometimes, that the term Christian was used as a term of derision, and Christians just accepted the name as it was accurate. However, I can see your explanation of the passage in Acts is more plausible. So thank you for that comment.
Thanks
for studying along with us tonight, Jeff. It's time for our last break. When we get back, the difference between hell and Hades. The King James Version of the Bible doesn't help us any with this.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about the difference between hell and Hades and help us get a better understanding of existence after death. Let us know your thoughts on that subject and get ready for exciting discussion right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hello. Hey, Matt. No, I don't have any plans for Friday night. What are you doing? Oh, I won't be able to go with you to watch that movie. Because, Matt, the movie is rated R. Hey, why don't you just come over and hang out at my house Friday night? Great, I'll see you there.
Being pleasing to God means that you may have to be different than the crowd, but don't be afraid to stand up for what's right. It just might find that it's easier than what you expect. A message brought to you by College View Church of Christ.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. According to a recent survey, 51% of Americans said the Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. Only 47% of Americans said the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. 44% said the Bible contains helpful myths but isn't literally true. That information is via Lifeway Research. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Broadcasting around the world with truth that are out of this world. The Virtual Bible Study. Take it away, guys.
We're back on the program tonight talking about concerning and challenging questions and confusing questions on the program tonight. Kyle's behind the board. He's pulling double duty. He's doing his board work, and he's also got some comments. Kyle.
I was just going to make just a final last note about being a Christian. I guess I had the list of several references, extra biblical references from classical works. I mean, it's Tacitus, he just noted in his annals about being Christians, and then Josephus, and none of these are talking about derisions. It's a label. It's it is the name of followers of Christ. It's talking about just their label.
So even those secular sources didn't use it in a put down sort of fashion.
Absolutely.
It just identified him with that name. Okay, good.
Philip in the chat room says, while I agree with your explanation of the term Christian, there are those in the world such as atheist and humanist who look down upon those who have faith in some religion such as Christianity. We live in a land where some college professors will openly ridicule those of faith, and certainly we do. It certainly, I would say Christians weren't immune to terms of derision, as you noted there.
That's right, and it's not saying that someone wouldn't have said back then, or even saying, he's a Christian. You know, we hear that kind of expression now, and people sometimes people do mean it as a put down, but the question is, where did the name come from? And we believe it was a God-given name. Now, could people sarcastically use that name to ridicule someone? Yeah, they did then, and I think they do now. But the point of it is that the name originated with God.
Okay. All right. 877-381-4567, toll free if you'd like to comment tonight. One more question to go.
Okay. What's the difference between hell and Hades? A lot of times I think people sort of use those terms interchangeably.
Right.
And as you said, the King James Bible is just really bad on this. You know, a lot of people, There are some people in the denominational world who think that the King James, we talk to people who are King James only people. They think King James was an inspired translation, an inspired English translation of the Bible. And I think it clearly was not, because there's mistakes in the King James Bible. And one of the real, I think one of probably the worst topics where the King James translators failed was in this business of Hades and hell. For instance, when in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, verse 25 and following, David speaketh concerning him, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Later down in verse 31, his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Jesus didn't go to hell. He didn't go to Gehenna. He went to Hades.
Yep,
and that should be Hades in both of those
that's
places.
That's from the text, the Greek text. It's the word Hades, yeah. Not Gehenna.
Yeah. Remember, we know where Jesus went when he died. He went to paradise. In Luke 23:43, he said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We know Jesus didn't go to Gehenna hell. That's the word for the place of eternal torment.
You couldn't call that paradise by any stretch of the word.
Yeah, Jesus went to Hades.
Yeah.
Hades is the realm of departed spirits. It's the Old Testament equivalent is the word Sheol. But within Hades is the place of departed spirits. When you die and your spirit departs your body, which is the biblical definition of death, the spirit departs the body, where does your spirit go? The body goes back to the earth and decomposes into the elements of the earth. The spirit goes to Hades to await the final resurrection. And in the final resurrection, all the dead will be raised. John chapter 5 says, all the dead will be raised. And so the spirits will be reunited and the bodies will be changed. But while we're waiting for that, the spirits are in Hades. Well, yeah. The spirits await the resurrection. In Hades, there are two places. There's Luke 16 is the best picture of this, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We don't have time but to read all that, but you remember two places in Hades. A place of comfort called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, it's called Abraham's bosom. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to a place of torment. And there was a gulf fixed in between. They couldn't pass over. They couldn't go back and forth. But they were both in Hades. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. They were both in Hades, the realm of departed spirits.
Yep.
And so often the confusion is caused because the King James translators didn't do a good job of that. Revelation chapter 20,
yep.
In the end...
talked about the spirits being brought out of Hades. That's yeah. the explanation of that in Revelation 20.
Revelation chapter 20 is talking about the judgment scene. It says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and King James says hell. It should be Hades. The Greek is Hades. Death and Hades. In other words, the spirits, where they were waiting, death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. They're not going to be any more Hades after the final judgment.
They're not going to be any more physical death either.
Yeah, exactly.
They're done away with.
Yeah. So Hades is that realm of departed spirits, and you got to be really careful in the King James because it will mislead you on that really badly.
Okay.
The King James, the word hell is found 23 times. In the King James translation, the word hell is found 23 times, but there are actually three different words that the King James translator all translated as hell, and they shouldn't have done it. One is Hades, as we were just talking. Another is Tartarus. That's only found once in the New Testament, and it's a reference to the part of Hades where evil beings go to await their final eternal punishment. That word is found in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to, King James says hell, but it wasn't hell. It's Tartarus. It would be better translated, he cast them down into torment. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The New American Standard says, the Lord knows how to, in verse 9, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so Tartarus King James translates it there in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 as hell, but it should have been translated as torment. It's the torment part of Hades. The King James translators did another bad there by calling it hell. But then the third word, so there's three words in the Greek that the King James translators just all lumped into the word hell, and they shouldn't have done it. There's Hades. We know what Hades is. Tartarus is the torment part of Hades. It's only found once in the New Testament. The other word is Gehenna, and that's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew expression, the Valley of Hinnom, or Valley of Hinnom, that's the place where, in the Old Testament, the pagans sacrificed their children to their pagan gods. It became a trash dump, a kind of a continually burning trash dump on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And Gehenna is the translation, is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, which was Valley of Hinnom. But it refers to eternal torment. In John chapter 5, verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That eternal damnation will be in Gehenna. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, hell, in hell. That's the right translation. That should be hell. God can destroy, fear God, he can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, I don't want that verse. One more place where the Gehenna is found, Mark 9, verses 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. That's Gehenna. That's right. That should be hell. Better to have to go through life maimed than having two hands to go to Gehenna hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So Gehenna is the final abode of the resurrected bodies and souls of the wicked, which will last forever. It's eternal hell, Gehenna. So there's three words in the Greek. The King James translators translated all three words as hell and should have only translated one of them as hell, Gehenna.
All right, Jeff in his email says, in the King James Version, hell is how they translated the word Hades and also Gehenna, a valley around Jerusalem used for burning waste, and prior to that was used to sacrifice children in fire to Molech and Sheol, the Hebrew grave. However, Hades is a name used for the entire realm of the dead and consists both of paradise, Abraham's bosom, and torments, Luke 16:19-31, and is the place Christ went to in between his death and resurrection, Acts 2:27-31. Hell, generally speaking, is where Satan and all the unrighteous go for eternal condemnation. Thank you for that tonight, Jeff. Appreciate your comments. And then Kent says that the King James translators did not make any distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Hades speaks with reference to the intermediate state of the dead, Luke 16:19-31, whereas Gehenna is used regarding that of eternal punishment, Matthew 5:29-30. Many times in our day, the term hell is used generically for both intermediate state of death and eternal punishment.
Yeah, but we need. But if we're going to understand where we go when we die, we need to make that distinction.
We do.
Yeah.
All right. Okay.
So we got that. We got it.
We got through the questions too, and just in the nick of time.
Yeah.
Well, you got to pose the questions this week.
These were my questions. So let's get some listener questions.
You pose the questions next week, listeners, and we'll look forward to hearing from you with your suggestions for topics. Suggestions for questions you'd like to have discussed and answered in this format. A good discussion tonight, Dad. Some very important questions.
Thanks.
And Kyle, thank you for being here.
It's always good to be
excellent
here.
Excellent work tonight. And thank you for joining us. Hope you benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word. Hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.